Well, it is certainly a privilege for me to be here, to be invited to bring God's word for you today. There are a few familiar faces that I recognize, and it's a thrill to see a church with a demographic very much similar to the one that the Lord has given me to shepherd, with so many different nationalities. And so, as you can hear, I have a bit of an accent from South Africa. And if you cannot understand me or need an interpretation, I believe Paul Cronier would be willing to stand in for you and help you understand me better, I hope. But pardon me. But I mean, the reason why I'm here and why the elders, Alan and the leaders, have extended an invitation to me to speak is because we share a common confession that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our Lord, and Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. And really, Jesus as the Savior is the topic of my sermon today, and particularly the power of Jesus to save. I mean, Paul testified that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. And then in Luke in Acts reminds us that there is salvation in no one else, for no other name under heaven has been given among men by which we must be saved. And we need a Savior. If we look around us, I mean, first of all, if you consider our own lives and what the Lord has done in order to redeem us, to rescue us, then and we look around at today and society, and we see really just people hell-bent on running away from God. Technology has enabled mankind to sin in ways that has never been possible in the history of the world. And people are really caught up in their sin, life-dominating sin. And sometimes I despair, and I'm thinking, Lord, how can you be so patient, waiting, enduring all this blasphemy against your name? And yet we know that our God is patient and gracious. He has been patient and gracious with us, and he is patient and gracious with all to whom he will bring unto salvation. But we need the gospel, and really when we look around us and we see the depravity of man almost having free reign in this world, we realize that we need a powerful Savior. And Jesus is that powerful Savior. There is really no one beyond Christ. No one is beyond salvation through Jesus Christ. And really, that is the message that I have for us today, that we would not lose heart. Maybe you know someone, maybe you have family, that you just are despairing, wondering if they would ever come to Christ. Maybe you know people or see people who are so running away from God, are so engrossed in their sin that you wonder, can they even be saved? They are so dominated by sin. And our passage this morning is an unusual passage for someone as a guest speaker to preach on, but I believe this is a great encouragement because it tells us that no one is beyond Christ's salvation. So if you can please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. I hear a few pages ruffling, and that's a satisfying sound to an old school man like myself. It's like the rumble of a V8 engine. It's not the same. The electric car just doesn't do it for me. So if you have an electronic version of your Bible, bless you and silently scroll to Mark 5. See, Mark is it's really a wonderful short gospel, a gospel that some has described as an action gospel. Mark states he's opening right in the beginning verse that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And really the first 8 chapters, he presents Jesus as the Son of God until his disciples get it and acknowledge him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in the second half of the gospel, he presents Jesus as the suffering servant. And so it is the first half focuses on Jesus' deeds. It's a very short, vivid, forceful, descriptive gospel. And we see that his ministry in the first half has caused quite a stir, where he was healing the sick, casting out demons. And there were great demands on his time, and huge crowds were following him. And then Jesus suddenly ordered his disciples to sail to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And it may be that he had to leave because he was tired. And as we see the storyline unfold, that yes, he fell asleep during a storm. It may be that he wanted to show his divine power over nature because he calmed that storm. He wanted to show his power over the spiritual world by casting out a demon in chapter 5. Or that he wanted to show his power over disease and also over death as he raised Jairus' daughter later on in chapter 5. But I think Jesus went over, got into the boat and sailed over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee because he had an appointment. He had a divine appointment, a God-ordained appointment that he had to keep, and that was to powerfully deliver a man that was demon-possessed. And this incident where Jesus rescued, where Jesus delivered, where Jesus saved, where he powerfully delivered this man, really serves as an encouragement to us. Because this man is the worst sinner that I know of described to us in the Bible. But let's read our passage, Mark chapter 5, and I'll read the first 20 verses. And they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs were feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. And the herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country. And the people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Just pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of your word. Thank you for your Spirit, Lord, who quickens our minds and implants your word into our hearts, that we may be saved, that we may be sanctified. Lord, that we may be edified, built up, made strong in our faith in you. Lord, I pray, allow your word, Lord, to bear the fruit that you have purposed for it in our lives. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. And so really from this passage we see the power of Jesus to save from three vantage points, if you like. The first one is that there is no one beyond Jesus. No one beyond his saving power. There is also no one above Jesus. There's no one more majestic, with greater authority and greater power. And thirdly, there is no one besides Christ or apart from Christ. There's no one but Christ who saves. And so let's look at each of these. The first one, there is no one beyond Jesus. There's no one beyond his saving power. We read that they left Capernaum on a boat and went to the country of the Gerasenes. This is on the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, a predominantly Gentile area. And he traveled there because, as I said, I believe he had a divine appointment. We read that he made this journey seemingly simply to meet this one man, this one miserable, unloved, unwanted man. And this man was indeed in a miserable condition. The moment Jesus stepped out of the boat, he was met by this man with an unclean spirit, a demon-possessed man. This was the most frightening, most debased, the most violently intimidating, most hopelessly pathetic wretch of human fallenness that we find in the Bible. Matthew 8, the parallel passage, verse 28, tells us that there were two of them, and they were extremely violent. No one could pass by that way without being attacked by them. And Mark and Luke only focuses on the one, probably the fiercest one, or the one who was speaking to Jesus. Luke 8:27, also a parallel passage, tell us that he was naked, that he went about without clothes. And he lived among the tombs. These would be caves that was found in the area around that city, or hewn out caverns in which they would bury their dead. They were normally, of course, outside of a city or a town. And he tells us that he was not living in a house, but in tombs, among the graves, among the dead. The evil spirits in him drove him away from society. He was a social outcast. He did not have normal social interaction with others anymore. The evil influences exerted on him by these demons made him unpleasant to be around, not nice to have in your neighborhood. He was given over to evil and was pushed outside the normal bounds of the social circles. And this one man was tormented day and night by these terrible demons. He went about screaming, shrieking, uttering incomprehensible growls and gashing himself with stones. And really, the language here in the original means that was happening continually. He was continually shouting and screaming and cutting himself. So he must have been an incredible sight to behold, where he would have wounds, some of them freshly cut, others half healed with scabs all over his body. He must have been a terrible sight. He was probably thought to be insane by his society. The Talmud gives four reasons or four evidences for insanity. That is that if someone was running around at night, they may be insane. Someone sleeping on a grave may be insane. Someone going about naked may be insane. Or someone destroying whatever is given to them. And now this man qualifies on all four of those points. And so he was absolutely miserable. Miserable in his sin, miserable being tormented by these evil spirits. And he was totally hopeless. No one was able to help him. They tried to keep him from harming himself by binding him with chains and with shackles. And the chains he just wrenched apart with superhuman strength. The shackles, which is these metal parts around your wrists, he would dash them to pieces on the rocks with incredible strength. And there was no one strong enough to subdue this man. No one strong enough to stop him. No amount of chains or shackles, whether literally or through laws and legislation, are able to bind someone who's given over to evil. And so this man was left in his miserable and hopeless condition, beyond help, beyond hope. And verse 9, we are given some more insight into this man's condition, that he was possessed by legion. That is many demons. Really, the word legion is a word that was used for a Roman cohort of about 6,000 men. And so this man was possessed by demons 1,000 times over. This man was a living, walking hell of demons. It is hard for us to imagine what that must be like. A man controlled, a man taken over completely by demons, whose own will and desires are conquered, are subjected, are held hostage by the will and whim of these evil creatures. An utterly desperate condition. Well, the Bible also describes other people who have been possessed by unclean spirits. We read in Matthew 12:22 that there was a spirit that caused blindness and muteness in a person. The other one was the evil spirit caused the old lady was bent over, crippled by the possession of a spirit. Others were deaf and dumb. Sometimes it would cause violent convulsions. We read in Mark 9. And we told that in the Bible that Jesus casted out 7 demons from Mary Magdalene in Luke 8:2. But here we find this dreadful man in a dreadful condition beyond any comparison. One who by human estimation would be beyond help, beyond reach, beyond hope. And the Bible is silent on how this man got into this position, how he got into such a state. It only tells us how it affected him. But now this man was an outcast, out of control, driven insane, totally lost, utterly miserable, completely hopeless and helpless. But no matter how bad, how evil, how utterly hopeless, how utterly helpless a person may be, he is never beyond the saving power of Jesus Christ. Because there is no one above Jesus. Verses 6 to 13, we read of the majesty and power of Jesus. First, the majesty of Christ. We see that this wretched depravity of a man came and bowed down before Jesus, before the majestic Christ. Verse 6 gives us the sense that he was watching Jesus and the disciples coming along, sailing along on the boat, and he was aiming where they would make land, and he ran down to meet him. Naked, screaming, scarred, insane, coming down to Jesus. I suppose the local onlookers were wondering, I wonder how quickly he's going to beat this group of men to a pulp, because he was extremely violent. But as soon as he came before Jesus, he fell down on his knees. He bowed before Christ. Really, the word there, bow, is used to describe an act of worship by falling down on your face, by prostrating yourself before a higher authority, someone who is superior in rank to you, paying homage to someone. And here it obviously speaks of homage to God, not worship, but recognizing the authority and the power of the one who stands before him. And we have this being, this incorrigible man in his nature, destined to be damned for all eternity, one of the cohorts of Satan, bending the knee to God the Son. And he bowed down and he entered shouted with a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other? Literally, he's actually saying, what to me and to you? What do we have in common, Jesus?" In essence, he's asking, Jesus, why are you here? You, the Son of the Most High God. And then the demons begged him not to torment them. The demons knew who Jesus was, that he was the Son of the Most High God. Really, the Most High God was a title that was used among Jews and Gentiles to designate the one true living God, to distinguish him from all other idols and all other gods. In fact, they knew Jesus to be the great opponent, the one who would come to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 tells us. Jesus is the exalted one. He is God, the Son, God incarnate, their creator. Jesus is God, and there is no one above him. Even though during his incarnation he was made a little lower than the angels, yet he is crowned with glory and majesty, and he rules over all the works of his hands, and all things are subject under his feet, including the angels, including fallen angels. No one is above Christ in majesty. All and every knee will bow before him, either in this life or in the life to come, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so not only is he the majestic Christ, he's also the mighty Christ. He has the power to judge. He has the power to execute his judgment, to punish those guilty of sin and transgression and iniquity. And these demons knew it, and they feared him. They were terrified of him. So in verse 7 we read, "I implore you, I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." They pleaded with Jesus. They begged him by God. really trying to place Jesus under an oath, calling on God as their witness that he would not hurt them. That is pretty ironic, don't you think? That the demons hoped on that God would vindicate their vindicate if Jesus promised that he would not hurt them. But Jesus completely ignored that request, because the only promise that is due to them is the promise of God's judgment to come. They can be sure of that. And so the demons knew of God and their future judgment better than we do, I think. The demons believe in God, believe that he is one, and they shudder, they fear in dreadful anticipation. And so these demons pleaded not to be tormented. In Luke 8:31, rather, again the parallel passage, they asked Jesus not to cast them into the abyss. And the abyss, scripture informs us, really is a place where demons are cast in before the final judgment. Sort of a holding cell, sort of a jail for demons, a place of incarceration, the pits of darkness and torment where demons are cast into and kept until the final judgment before God on his white throne. Jude verse 6 tells us, and the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept under eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then in Revelation 20, we read of Satan being cast into the abyss, sort of a preliminary holding cell before the final judgment. And until that day of final judgment, Jesus has the power to punish, to remove any demon at any time from roaming the universe and cast him into the abyss. Really remove them from the playing field. Eject them from this world. Jesus had the power to punish. And they were terrified of him. And they also were terrified because he held the highest authority. He had the power that goes with authority. And that means that whatever Jesus said has to be obeyed. For us, but also for demons. He has the absolute authority. And so Jesus asked him in verse 9, what is your name? Now, this is not some kind of ritualistic exorcism that Jesus performed, that he had to know his name before he could address him and cast him out. No, no. He asked his name to demonstrate to those around in his hearing the extent of this poor man's condition. That this man was overwhelmed by thousands of demons binding him, hurting him, tormenting him. And he wanted people to know that a legion of demons possessed this man. And that he was not performing some kind of a ritual to cast these demons out, but to display the absolute hopeless condition of this man. And these demons knew they were under the authority of Jesus. He said, they must come out, and out they must come. And so they were trying to negotiate terms, if you like. Again, the reason for Jesus allowing this is to demonstrate his power over these demonic forces, his authority. They implored him not to be sent out of the region. Now, some believe that means that demons are territorial, that they have certain sort of jurisdictions in which they can operate, and if they leave that territory, then they lose their power. I don't think so. I don't think so. I think, again, it is Jesus showing his power over them. But they implored him not to be sent out of the region. And the word implored is a very, very strong word. It is urge, besiege, I beg you not to be sent out. And then they implored him to send him them into this herd of pigs. Another indication that the area in which Jesus landed was predominantly a Gentile area, not a Jewish area. And Jesus gave them permission. And I want you to note that they could not move. They dared not move one inch before Jesus allowed them, before he gave them permission. They were totally subjected to his authority. There is no one above Christ. And he gave permission, and they departed the man and entered the swine, which ran down the steep bank into the sea and drowned. I mean, the picture there is it describes something that happens very rapidly. One moment, Jesus said, go. The next moment, this man falls before him limply to the ground. The next moment, the piggies on the hillside went berserk and just ran down into the sea, drowning themselves. And of course, those who were watching, they got terrified. They said, we are not going to get blamed for this. And so they bolted to the city and tell people, listen, this is what has happened. There was this man who had the power to subdue that really crazy doomsayer that we could not handle. He just, by his presence, subdued this man. Because there is no one above him in authority and in power. No one is beyond him. No one is above him. And thirdly, there is no one besides Jesus. Verses 14 to 20, we see how God's grace was brought to these people through the person of Jesus. How it was rejected, but also how God extended that gracious hand of his. So first we see that his grace was rejected. The people heard in the city and they came down and want to see what has happened. And what did they saw? What did they see? They saw the demon-possessed man sitting down, no longer running around, no longer violent, clothed, no longer unashamedly naked, in his right mind, no longer possessed, no longer insane, no longer screaming and cutting himself. The one who had the legion was sitting calmly at the feet of Jesus. Possibly they may have saw the carcasses of some of the pigs floating in the sea with the wide-eyed pig herders nearby. And so they came to see for themselves and they came to hear for themselves the events that had transpired, and so they were told by those who witnessed it all. They were saying, we don't know what happened, but the one moment when this man arrived, this crazy man just calmed down, but the pigs went berserk and they into the sea. And what was their response? What was the people's response? They feared Jesus. They were afraid of him. They were afraid of his power. They were afraid of his authority. They were intimidated by his majesty. They were unable to do anything for this man. They could not subdue him. They could not help him. But Jesus came and subdued this man by his presence. Not only did he subdue this man, he healed this man. He set him free. He delivered him from this horrible condition. And they didn't know what to do with that. They did not have a category to process that. And so they were afraid. They were terrified. Which, by the way, is a good response. It is the right response. For they realized that they were in the presence of someone immensely powerful. You see, they were perfectly content to live with a violently crazed, naked demon-possessed maniac in their region. But when they began to realize the greatness, the power, and the authority of the one in their midst, they pleaded for him to leave. They were more afraid of Jesus than of the demon-possessed man. And so they implored him, they begged him to leave their region. The same strong word, the same strong petition. You see, when we come to grips with the reality of who Jesus is, it should be terrifying. It should be frightening. It is far more frightening than the dreadful demon-possessed man ever could be. You see, you can live with a demon-possessed man near you if you have to. And nothing about you personally has to have to change. You just need to avoid it. But a real encounter with the life-changing power of Jesus forces you to a crossroad of decision. A real encounter, a faith encounter with the real Jesus will change you. An encounter with Jesus never leaves a person unchanged, untouched, unmoved. You will either bow before him in repentance and faith and worship, or you will reject him, harden your heart, and ask him to go, compounding your condition under the dreadful wrath of God. You see, people, when we claim to know Jesus, when we confess Jesus, with little to no change in our hearts, in our desires, in our motivations, in our outlook, in our lives, then I will suggest to you that we have not yet had a real life faith encounter with Jesus. We do not yet understand who he is, that he is gloriously majestic, that he is all powerful, that he possesses all authority, that he is righteous and holy, and that the magnitude of his grace that he extends to us, that he offers to us, is absolutely mind-blowing. That such a God would show grace to such sinners as us. Encountering Jesus, meeting Jesus, believing in Jesus is a life-changing event. Have you met him? Do you know him? Know him for who he is? The Lord God Almighty. All majestic, all powerful, crowned with all authority, yet merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. You see, the problem with the people of Gadara was that they were so fearful of Christ, of Jesus, his power and his authority, that they were blinded by his grace, to see his grace, the grace that he offered. And so they rejected the grace extended to them. The grace that could have changed their lives as he changed the life of this demon-possessed man. And so instead of falling before him like the demon-possessed man did, they begged him, pleaded with him to leave. That is an incredibly sad state of affairs. Begging the author of life to leave you dead in your sin. God's grace was rejected. But you know, our Lord is patient, our Lord is kind. He's long-suffering and gentle. And he extended, he prolonged the offer of his grace to them. It's not recorded for us whether Jesus said anything to them in reply. He simply turned around and stepped back into the boat. It would seem that he would sail there to save just this one man. But that is not the whole truth or the full truth. Because he came there to save this one man, to be his servant, to be his witness, to be his ambassador. And so when Jesus stepped into the boat, the demon-possessed man began to beg him, imploring him, Jesus, let me go with you. And just on a side note, just note, if you read this passage again, how many times we have the word begging, imploring in this passage. The demons begged Jesus, the people begged Jesus, this man who was healed begged Jesus. All really underscoring his authority and his majesty. And unless he concedes, it will not happen. And so this man's deepest desire, his greatest want, was to be with Jesus. And I'm sure we all can relate to that. When we are saved and we are overwhelmed by the grace that the God has given us, we want to be with Jesus. It's far better for us to be with him in heaven than down here. But he tells us, no, you cannot come to me yet. I have a task for you. You have to be my witnesses. You have to be my ambassadors. And so Jesus often granted others their request, but not this man. He had this greater task for him. Jesus displayed his remarkable patience, his compassion, and his unbelievable grace by commissioning this man to be his witness of his goodness to him, his grace to him, to be his evangelist in this area. And so I believe that Jesus never intended to even enter that region, but he had to keep this divine appointment with this wretched man, so that he would be his mouthpiece in the region of Gadara, the land of the Gerasenes. And this man proved to be very effective because he proclaimed the great things Jesus had done for him in the Decapolis within that region, the 10 cities within that region. And everyone marveled and was amazed by it. Jesus extended his grace even in the face of rejection. Because there is only one way to salvation, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. There is no one besides Jesus who saves. There's no one apart from Jesus who saves. There's no one but Jesus who can save. And you and I were once lost, perhaps not as graphically as this poor man was, but we were once dead in our trespasses, as we read earlier in Ephesians 2. We were once darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God, ignorant with hard hearts, given over to our lusts. But God, rich in mercy, mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And whether you have lived a life of abandonment to sin before Christ, or whether you have grown up in a Christian home, grown up in the church, but yet has never encountered Christ, has never bowed the knee before him, has never confessed him to be Lord and Savior of your life. And I must say, I'm not sure which is worse. Someone who has never heard anything and was totally lost and in darkness, away from God, or someone who grew up in the church with immense amount of light and yet blind to that. Having heard the gospel probably many times, to the point where you may have become inoculated against it. But either way, when God has a divine appointment with you, and he turns up before you, by his grace, you will bow down before him, and he will change your life. And he will enlist you to be his ambassador. And so that's my encouragement for us all today. Regardless of what we see out there, regardless if we see someone that we think, I think they may have escaped out of hell in the way that they look, because they've given themselves over to sin. Even the worst person that we can think of is not beyond the saving power of Jesus Christ. Because there's no one higher than him. And there's no one but him that can save him. And you and I have been tasked to witness to that grace. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your encouragement, Lord, this morning or this afternoon. Father, thank you that we may know that there is no one beyond you. Lord, that thinking of family, Lord, even my own family, Father, you know them. You know the hardness of their hearts, the bitterness that consumes them. Lord, and how we've witnessed to them, but as of yet, you have not met with them. And so, Father, help us not to lose heart. Lord, help us not to give up hope, but come and fulfill the task that you have given us, because there is no one above you, and there's no one but you who can save them. So help us, Lord. Make us faithful, I pray, good stewards of the mysteries of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name.